We are traveling through the Bible here at Calvary Chapel every Sunday night. We pick up where we left off the prior time, and we've arrived at Exodus chapter 19. So why don't we all turn to Exodus 19 as we continue to travel with these children of Israel, making their way from Egypt to the land which God has promised. If you need a Bible tonight, we are privileged to loan you one. You'll get much more out of the study if you're able to follow right along in a Bible. So raise your hand, and the ushers will be glad to pass the Bible over to you. For all of us, let's turn to Exodus 19. We're going to see tonight as they, meaning the Israelites, prepare to receive the Ten Commandments, God is going to call them to prepare themselves. Very good instruction. Let's do likewise. Let's pray. Father, we do need prepared hearts. First of all, Lord, we know there can be so many outside distractions. We ask you to lift those off of us. And yet, Lord, we know at the same time there's all those internal things. Perhaps thinking about the pressures of the upcoming week, plans, things to get done. Perhaps struggles going on in our lives. Perhaps issues in families. Perhaps finances. So many things can tug on us. Again, Lord, help us. Help us right now to give you all of that because you're already aware of it. Indeed, you're here to minister, to give wisdom, to guide, to lift up, whatever the need might be. So help us, Lord. Help us to hear you. We do indeed need to be led by your Spirit. Help us now. Help us now to hear what you would say to us. In Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 19. The third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. This third month, by the way, is equal to about our month of June. So this means this is the third month now since they've left Egypt. Much has happened to them, of course. But now they arrive at the mount. For they had departed from Rephidim, had come to the wilderness of Sinai, and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. They are in the wilderness of Sinai, and the mountain that they camped before is Mount Sinai. Verse 3, and Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. So now, they're camped at the foot of Mount Sinai. God calls Moses and begins to speak, and he begins by doing what? To place the people, God calls Moses to place the people in remembrance of what God has done for them up to this point. And it might be only a few brief words, but consider it. He says, remember what I've done. You've seen what I did to the Egyptians. Remember the plagues he brought as he sought to cause Pharaoh to let the children go? Then opening the sea for the children of Israel and yet closing the sea back up to consume Pharaoh's army. And now he has indeed been bearing them on eagle's wings across the wilderness, so to speak, providing water from that flinty rock, manna as bread to eat when there's nothing else to eat around. We've just seen him continually show his faithfulness, helping them to defeat the Amalekites. We saw that just recently. So here begins by saying, place the people in remembrance. Remember how I have provided for you and cared for you. How he's delivered them from their enemies and from their bondage. You know, every trial is intended to bring us to God, to help us learn the sufficiency of God, to find in him what we need for our wilderness journey. That's the idea. As we've been reading this, it's not just a dusty history lesson. I hope you've been with us on these Sunday mornings and Sunday nights, as we've seen over and over again, how the Israelites are us. And we are these pilgrims making a journey. We've been delivered from bondage, headed for home, for a land that God has promised. And in this, we've seen they're a perfect type of us. God meeting our needs as we make this journey, helping us defeat our enemies, giving us provision, giving us manna, giving us that living water. Just, they're a total example of us. And here he even uses this expression that he's borne them on eagle's wings. Now, I know it's not directly said here, and when I first heard this little thing I'm about to tell, I thought, well, that's not what it's directly saying, maybe. And yet, it stuck with me, and I thought, you know, it stuck with me enough that maybe it's worth to share with you, and you can decide, you know, you can think on it or you can just let it go. But, you know, in Pastor Chuck Smith's tape, teaching tape on these portions of Scripture, he makes reference to where it says here how the Lord compares how he's borne them up with how on eagle's wings. And I've heard it said, I have not observed this, but those who do observe it have taught us that it's an interesting thing how eagles teach the little eaglets to fly. Now just bear with me a moment, but it's something that kind of stuck with me, something you can think about and decide if you want to jettison it or keep it for further consideration. But my understanding is, of course, eagles have nests way up typically on high sides of cliffs and everything. Well, when the little eaglets get to the point where they're ready to start learning to fly, my understanding is basically the mama eagle gives them the boot. And out they go, tumbling downward. But then the mom, the dad, whoever, takes off after them. And the little eaglet's flailing away, you know, and catches up with them and bears them on their wing and takes them back up. And does that continually. Launches them out. And they're trying to get their wings and everything, but catches them and brings them up again. And the little eaglet learns to fly. How? By going through what we would call these circumstances, these trials, facing the situations and learning little by little to stretch its wings, to get its balance. It learns to fly through these adversities. With the mother or the parent eagle continuing to catch and bear up the little one until it finally is able to fly. And it says, I bore you on eagle's wings. Not able to fly yet. You're not on your own. Bearing them up. But notice, the trials are meant to teach us that. The sufficiency we have in Him. The lack of sufficiency we have in ourselves. But all we have in Him. To draw us to look to Him. To let Him bear us up. And you know, sometimes you feel like you've been kicked out of that nest. And that you're falling and you're flailing away. And you can't get your balance. And man, I'm going to hit the ground. I just know it. This trial is going to do me under. And all of a sudden, sure enough, you feel yourself being held up by Him. By the Spirit. Reminding you once again that He sees us through our trials. But through each one, what does it do? Well, that tribulation worketh. That whole progression of patience resulting in hope. A hope founded on the reality of God's sufficiency in every trial. We only know Him like we do because He's taken us through those things. You see, until then, you know Him in theory. But then when you go through the trial, you begin to know Him in reality as He bears you up on those eagle's wings through every trial. So God reminds them of His faithfulness to them through everything. Something I just found myself thinking about after I'd heard it. Perhaps maybe sometime as you go through a trial, all of a sudden you go, whoa, I can feel Him bear me up on eagle's wings through it. Verse 5. So after He says, now remember what I've done for you and how I've cared for you. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. Remember, God speaks to Moses. He in turn relays it to the rest of the people. But here God promises to make them a special treasure unto Him. If they will just hear His voice and do what He says. Obey His commandments. Keep the covenant that He's going to be establishing with them. Notice, though, it will be a covenant based on them obeying Him. If you obey my voice and keep my covenant, then these things will be the case. God wants them to know how much He values them. Same for us. We also, if you're a believer, you are a chosen people. We are His special treasure. God set this whole thing up that we might have fellowship with Him. In the very beginning, He made man. That's a covering for both men and women, of course. Just a generic term there. But He made man and woman to live in fellowship with Him. God does not need anything. He didn't need that. But He desired that there might be a creation that could know His love like that. But we know in short order, man rebelled. Man broke the fellowship. So God did what? Well, he left us to fend for ourselves, never caring again. No, no. You're supposed to go, no. What do? We broke the fellowship. We see throughout the ages him reaching out to those who'd rebelled, those who had kind of basically stuck our tongue out at him, went our own way. So much so that he sent his only son, his only begotten son, to restore the fellowship that he desired all along. Point is, notice how personal God is. From the very beginning, he wanted to have one-on-one fellowship, an intimate relationship with his creation, with you. He's not some distant God that just kind of set everything in motion, then left, and someday he's coming back. That's somebody thought, you know, he's off on vacation in the Bahamas somewhere or something, and then we're kind of left on our own, and someday, yeah, he'll come back, see how it all went. But he intimately cares every moment about every one of us. He desires to have personal relationship with us. Verse 7. So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. So Moses comes and says, okay, here's what God says. He said, remember what he's done for you? And now he's saying, if you'll just hear his voice, obey his voice, and follow his commandments, this covenant you're going to be entering into, then you will be the special people unto him and all. So he lays this before the people, and they respond that they will do all that the Lord says. So the people agree to the terms. They haven't heard the details yet, but they agreed to it anyway. Verse 9, and the Lord said to Moses, behold, I come to you in the thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever. So Moses told the word to the people, to the Lord. Then the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow and let them wash their clothes. And let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. So that's what I mentioned as we began our time tonight. Here we see him saying, okay, they've agreed to this. They want to hear it. They're going to respond to it. Okay, tell them to go prepare themselves. Notice the importance placed upon the people preparing themselves to hear from God. God is holy. And they are not to take lightly the fact that God is about to speak to them. They're to spend basically 3 days. It'll be 3 days preparing themselves. He says, get ready. Wash your clothes. Get ready. Prepare yourself. Well, of course, the example is for us. Likewise, we also should seek to have prepared hearts whenever we approach the Lord. You know, maybe it's because of its accessibility of hearing the word taught. I don't know, but you know, we can sometimes take pretty casual something that we certainly shouldn't. Do we all understand what we hold in our laps if you're holding a Bible? God has spoken. What if he hadn't spoken? What if we were those who just said, if I could just hear from God, I just know what he wanted, and then all of a sudden we did have it? We would just be, we'd be happy campers for sure. But after a while, you get used to it. You know, we're an interesting people, aren't we? What excites us today, you know, it gets old in a week and we're out looking for something else. And we've got Bibles sitting around the house collecting dust. We don't maybe sometimes appreciate or, you know, it can cause us to get a little dull about what we have. But he tells them, prepare yourself. Take 3 days. Set aside these 3 days and prepare yourself to hear. As you come to church, never take it as a light thing. As you go to commune with the Lord, spend time with the Lord, never take it as a light thing that you get to hear from him, that his Spirit speaks to us, that we, through the Word, can have God speak to us. If you desire God to speak to you, If you believe he is speaking through his word, even right now, as we've gathered together to study his word, and I trust that's why you're here, then we should seek washed hearts, so to speak, prepared hearts, prepared lives. What needs more preparation? The seed the farmer's going to sow or the soil that's going to receive it? The seed's raring to go, but the farmer has to break up the soil so the seed can get down in there and take root and have its effect. But we need to, as we approach our times together, ask God to take the plow of the Holy Spirit and dig up the hardened crust of our hearts and the things that can distract and weigh us down. Say, Lord, break up the soil of my life so your word finds root in me. Prepare our hearts as we gather together. If you don't believe God is going to speak to us when we gather, why gather? But I trust you're here because you do believe. You desire him to speak to you. Make sure that we have that frame of heart, frame of mind, that we don't miss what he'd have to say. Take the fact that God should choose to speak to us as an awesome, holy thing. Because it is. He really is. Think about it. God speaking to you and me? Who are we that he's even mindful of us? But that we would be the recipients of this kind of love. And that he would desire constant fellowship with us. And he'd give us his word to guide our path. Let that hit you afresh and anew every morning where you put your feet on the floor. God, you want to walk with me. You want to indwell me today. You've taken up residence in me. That'll lift you to a high plane, a much higher plane, as you travel through the day. So he tells them, prepare, get ready, verse 12. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow. Whether man or beast, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near the mountain. So what's he saying? After 3 days, he's going to descend in this big old cloud. Moses is going to be allowed to go up. But the rest of them are to what? When they hear this big trumpet, they're to come near the mountain, come up close, but don't touch it. He says, put up a bound. I mean, maybe even put up a little fence or something. I don't know. But they say, he said, mark it out so they know. Come near, but don't touch. Don't you come near or touch. Don't come up upon or touch the mountain itself. If somebody does, he says, don't touch them with your hands. Just slay them right there with an arrow. Or stone them. Man or beast. Again, we see here just this continual emphasis upon the holiness of God. And they need to understand it. They would approach with real reverence. Verse 14. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not come near your wives. So they were even to remain celibate during these 3 days. They're not to touch their wives or anything during this time. They're just to really set themselves aside for 3 days to really prepare to hear what God is going to... This is a big deal. This is not a little thing that God is going to speak to them. Prepared hearts, prepared lives. Verse 16, then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain. And the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Try to picture this scene. I don't know that we really can. I have not seen the mountain that today they believe is that mountain, but I've heard that it looks basically like, they say it's just a big, it's out in the wilderness, and there's this big jutting up mountain, and they've said it almost looks like a big pulpit. Whatever, basically I understand, must mean just kind of straight sides and all. But they're camped out there, and they said, okay, 3 days are up, the morning dawns, and what happens? It's not the typical morning. thunderings, lightnings, this cloud, big thick clouds descends. And then a trumpet blows, and the trumpet is so loud that the people begin to tremble over it. Let yourself be transported back to that camp on that day if you can. Picture yourself. It's the third day. Sure enough, you start hearing lightning, thunders. You look out the tent flap. You open the tent flap. You see a cloud descending on there. And then begins the trumpet so loud that everybody's just shaking. This is no small event. Picture yourself back then. And then Moses says, okay, everybody, come on. And now the whole camp, remember, there's a couple million of them. A couple million. They all begin to move towards the base of the camp. Not to touch, but to come near the base of the mountain. Excuse me, the mountain. Think of the anticipation, the fear, the wonder in their hearts as they walk up to the mountain. Picture yourself there. Verse 18, now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. Then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. So all this is going on. It's now time. Moses begins to ascend the mountain. He gets up on the mountain there, and God says what? Go back down and tell them, don't you come near this mountain, or else you will perish. So what's Moses say to that? Verse 23. But Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, set bounds around the mountain and consecrate it. Moses, in a sense, begins to argue with what God has just said to him. I mean, the guy just made this long trip up the mountain. You know, he's probably, okay, Lord, what is it? Go back down and tell him not to go near the mountain. Well, I don't know. You got one fisherman looking down the mountain going, huh? You know, but he looks and he goes, well, Lord, no, we already told them. They're not going to do it, Lord, because we already warned them. Can you imagine someone arguing with God? Can you imagine someone actually trying to set God straight? God, now we already did that. You already told them that. You don't need to do that again. Can you imagine someone actually arguing with God? Who would ever do something like that? Again, we're a whole lot like these that we're reading about. How often do we say, well, Lord, let me tell you how it is. No, Lord, you don't understand. I'm sure, Lord, if you want to see it my way, you'll do it my way. We're right here so often. We keep seeing ourselves in all these chapters, don't we? So he says, Lord, people aren't going to come up. You already warned them. Verse 24, then the Lord said to him, away! Get down and then come up, you and Aaron with you. But do not let the priest and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. Moses, just do what I told you. We'll obey you, Lord. Okay, we'll go down the mountain. Well, Lord, just away. Just do what I told you to do. You know, when God speaks, the best choice is always just do it. Don't argue it. Don't try to reason it. He really is out for our good, and we may not understand why he's saying it. Just do it. So Moses went down to the people, it says, and spoke to them. Chapter 20, the chapter of the giving of the Ten Commandments. Let's take a look at them. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. God begins to speak, and what's the first thing he says? I am Jehovah. I am the Lord. I am Jehovah, your God. I'm the one who set you free. I'm the one who brought you out of the land of Egypt. What's he doing? He's about to give them the commandments. So again, he begins by reminding them of his care, his provision, his love for them. Oh, that we would always remember the love of God when we hear the commandments of God. It's always rooted in his love for us. He didn't bring us this far to squash us. Like a parent to a child. When the Lord, you know, when a parent says, don't put your finger in the socket, it's not because the parent's being mean. Because the parent loves the child and knows that there'll be great harm from it. When the parent says, don't, you know, when you say, you know, the child runs up and says, is it okay to go play in the street? You go, no, you can't play in the street. You don't love me. If you really love me, let me go play in the street. Well, we can kind of smile at that because we know. We say, no, real love says, no, you can't play in the street. I love you too much. You'll get harmed. Well, learn the lesson that our children learn. When God says these things, whether it's yes, no, whatever, because he sees the end result. He knows the consequence. It's rooted in his love. We go, oh, you don't love me. It's because of his love that he so often says, no, don't put your finger in the socket. Don't get into that relationship. Don't get into that stuff. Don't spend your money on that. Don't go to that place. Stay away from there. Don't get into that. It's all in his love. So he reminds them of his love and his care. I'm the one who's done this for you. Then he says, verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. Verse 3 is the first commandment. He says, I'm Jehovah God. Don't have any other God before me. Well, what's he mean? I mean, there's only one God. So how can there be any gods before him? Well, you notice it's a little g. That's because in reality, there are a lot of other gods with a little g. Because God is not a name. God is a title. God's name is not God. It's his title. He is the true and living God. But it's just a title. There are many gods. There are many things out there that people make their God. Because what is a God with a little g? It's the master passion of your life. It's that which drives you. That's what you're all about, really. That is your God. That, and it might be a money God. It might be a pleasure God. It might be a success God. It might be approval God. It could be whatever. But it's that thing that runs your life. The thing you really live for. And that's the challenge in this first commandment. Because everybody has a God. But even those of us who name the Lord have to be careful because we can name the Lord in word, but indeed actually be living for something else. So he says here right off, his first thing, he says, let's settle the issue. And indeed, everything else is going to flow from this. Basically says, make me your God. Top priority. And don't have anything else between me and you. Don't let your life be run by anything or anybody else. Because it's sinking sand. It won't get you where you want it to go. The gods of this world, success, you know, money, physical stuff, all those things, will always fall short. So he says, let's settle the issue. There's only one God, the true and living God. And you have no other gods before me. Second commandment, verse 4, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. So the second commandment, you shall not make any carved image to bow down to it or serve it. It's not the image itself that's bad. What I mean is, if there's a statue of someone in the local park that they want to honor, and this, you know, that somehow they're just simply having a statue, remember this guy that was the founder of the city or something, you don't have to go, oh no, and you know, totally freak out. That's not the issue. Now, if you want to start bowing down to that and worshiping it, then you'd be violating this. Or if you have a carved, like it says, don't carve anything out. Well, if, you know, if you have a decorative carved fish or something at home on your, you know, coffee table or a little something on your wall, you know, something like that, that's not the issue here. The idea was don't take anything Don't worship the creation, worship the Creator, is the idea. And don't make any likenesses that would capture the creation and serve it and bow down to it. So the prohibition here is against worshiping, serving the creation, loving the creation more than the Creator. Verse 5 is interesting. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. God wants you for Him. That amazes me when I think about me. God wants me for Him? He doesn't want to share you with anybody or anything in terms of that top place in your life. He doesn't want to share you some false god or image or something. Now, you can hear that God is a jealous God, that He wants you for Him. You can hear that as a negative, or you can hear it as the blessing that it is. God wants you all for Himself. I think that's pretty cool. Not bad. God wants you for Him. He's jealous of you. Then it says, this issue of visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. Understand, this is not saying, it doesn't mean that if our parents were evil or sinned or whatever, that we will be punished for it. Now, if we continue in their ways, then we will bring upon ourselves these consequences. But the good news is, the chain of sin can be broken. And for each person who comes to the Lord, it is broken. We are not doomed to live out that which might have gone on before us. God deals individually and personally with each person. This isn't to say that the effects of the sin of parents aren't passed on to the children had contracted. Children raised in a home where there is no love of God may very well be affected to some degree. But thank God that the effects of sin, in terms of the inevitability of the child living it out, can be broken. We can individually come to Jesus and have the past dealt with. Spiritually speaking, I'm not doomed to live out whether my parents did right or wrong, what they did right or what they did wrong. I'm a new creation spiritually. How about you? And the moment that occurred, the chain is broken. You see, I can live now in response to the Lord, not the past. I don't have to let the past define who I am any longer. I can let the Lord define who I am. I don't have to keep paying for something that happened in my past or with my parents or something. I don't have to pay for yesterday with today. I've been set free. And now the Lord determines what I'm about, who I am. The two most... I don't know how to put this. As I began to grow in the Lord, the two things that really impacted me and made such a difference in my life were those two basic things, and yet were so meaningful, and I trust you know them, are knowing them, are growing in them, and that is basically this. First thing was just coming to know God for who He really is. I had all these different views of God. You know, that God was just waiting for me to blow it, you know. He's waiting for me to blow it. Wham! That God's just looking for some reason to get us, some reason to keep us out of heaven. If God wants to keep us out of heaven, what does He have to do? He didn't have nothing. We were already out. He's the one trying to get us in. He's out to save us. And He's not, you know, before I really knew the Lord and knew the Word and everything, you know, you hear everybody going, well, you know, it's just a lot of, you know, thou shalt not smoke and thou shalt not drink and don't run with people who do and, you know, all those things. Okay, you know, whatever. Then I started actually reading it and I found out about a Lord who loves me, gave Himself for me. See, who can argue with the basic tenets of the gospel?
See, most people's beef with Christians and Christianity is what they've heard or seen in others, unfortunately, what people have done in the name of the Lord. But you come down to it, if you really look at it, what who God really is, how can you find any beef with a God whose hand is stretched out to you and saying, come on, come back into the relationship I designed for you all along. And that's the gospel. Turn from your ways. Turn to me and find life. So come to know God who he really is, what he's really like. And secondly, come to know who I am in him. Discovering his plan for me. That indeed he does love me. He does have a plan for me. That he actually wants to work in me and through me. Coming to know God for who he is and who I am in him has changed everything for me. And I trust it has for you as you've grown in that also. So we're not doomed to live out the past. Indeed, notice, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. And indeed, it is plural. Mercy to thousands. The Bible says God's mercies are new every morning. We are recipients of this mercy. Thank God for his mercy. It's by his mercy that we are not consumed. Oh, that we would get rid of the idea that God is out to get us. He's extending mercy and grace and love to all. Just receive it. Rest in it. Walk in it. Enjoy it. Verse 7, the third commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. This is probably linked to, or at least partially to, the making of oaths and using God's name towards it. We know that when Jesus was walking on this earth, he explained the fact that there were those who were doing that. They would swear by, you know, the altar and all. He went through all that and he said, you know, don't be doing that. Don't be trying to use God's name to validate things and all. He said, just let your yes be yes and your no, no, and that's enough. Just be a person of integrity, person of honor. Don't use God's name in vain. Vain is in the Bible is empty. Don't use it emptily. Don't call him Lord, and yet if it's an empty thing and or using it in an empty way. Don't use it to validate a lie or something. Verse 8, the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work. You, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. So the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. It was to be a day of rest. Now, the keeping of the Sabbath was a part of the Lord's covenant with Israel, much like circumcision. The idea, of course, is the pattern of taking a day off to rest, spending time recharging your batteries in the Lord. It is an awesome principle. Now, in Mark chapter 2, verse 27, Jesus said, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. They got to the point where they were using the Sabbath day to say you couldn't heal, you couldn't help, you couldn't do anything. They'd gotten, he goes, wait a minute. The Sabbath's made for man so he can get some rest and recharge his batteries, spend time with the Lord. But not man for the Sabbath. Keep the balance. Take time. Take time to spend time with the Lord and rest and all, but keep the perspective. Now, notice, we've gone through four commandments. The first four commandments have to do with the vertical relationship with God. That must always come first. But now, we're going to begin to look at the rest of them, and they're going to have to do with the horizontal relationships. The relationships with those around us. So first things first, you got to have the vertical straight. The horizontal always comes from the vertical. When the vertical's out of sync, the horizontal will be out of sync. So first thing first, you got to have the upward cooking. When that's in place, then that's the basis where you turn, then you're always going to begin to deal with the relationships with those around us. Verse 12, the fifth commandment. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Honor your father and mother. I don't know. I have a chance to catch some TV programs. It's a lot of times I hear people talk about some program, and I'll go, I don't know what that, you know. But the ones I do catch, and you know, the sitcoms type things. The ones where there's family relationships. At least I know, and what I've seen over the years past and everything, and with the last, I don't know how many years, been a while now, it seems like, I don't know of any family portrayed on TV where the parents are respected. I mean, almost all situation comedies now are what? The father's the buffoon. That's almost always a given. The father knows nothing. The kids are totally, you know, running it, and they're the smart ones, and they're always pulling something over on the parents. It's just always this trend. Now, for those that are young in our midst, might be saying, yeah, that's right. What's wrong with that? Well, that's not what God designs. A home is to be marked with a mutual respect. It's supposed to be kind words, not animosity and hostility and in-your-face type attitudes and stuff, which so often marks too many homes. But the main point here is just the priority that the home is supposed to get, the family unit. They should be marked by love and respect for one another. Verse 13, sixth commandment. You shall not murder. Speaking of the value of life. We live in a society that holds life as something very cheap, really. You know that. We look at the abortion record, and we can see that life for many is held at, well, a very sad thing. But it's not just the physical act of murder, because we can look at that and go, well, I haven't killed anybody, so I'm okay there. And yet, Jesus, of course, explained that he took this very command, and he said, you've heard it said that you shall not murder, but I say to you, if you have anger in your heart, you've broken this. What has he done? He takes this, he takes one about adultery and specifically takes it, but really it speaks to all of these, as we talked about this morning, this morning's message. And all of these, what Jesus basically does is he shows us it's the heart that God is aiming at. And here's a perfect example. He says, Jesus said, you shall not murder. Well, I say to you, if you had anger, resentment in your heart, you've done it. If you thought about it, you've done it. We can murder people with our attitudes, our tongue, our anger. So Jesus takes these back to the heart, which is what they're meant to do. All these are about the heart. And how are we going to live with each other if our hearts aren't right before God? Verse 14, the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. Again, I dealt with some of these this morning. I encourage you to get that tape if you feel led. But here is the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. We all understand what adultery is, physical relationships outside of marriage with someone other than your mate. This is such a commonly violated thing in our times that as we as Christians hold this forward, we're seen as really weird. I mean, it's almost like every movie now has to have something like that in it, or else people almost won't go see it. We've almost reached that day in which indeed that which is good is called evil and what is evil is called good. Adultery is the violation of a trust. You know, Jesus, of course, as I mentioned, always took this one and showed us how it's not just whether you've done it physically, but have you done it in your heart? Because he says if you've thought it, it's the same as doing it. And in essence, you've broken the spirit of it, the point of it. That's not just the physical act, it's the heart. Adultery starts in the heart. It's from the heart that all evil proceeds. That's why our best safeguard is what? Keep our heart totally surrendered to the Lord. Yes, there are practical safeguards we can put in our life. What we watch, who we hang out with, everything. Who we confide in, all those things. You got to have those there. They're part of it. But the core issue is, where's your heart? Who's your heart belong to? Keep it surrendered. Just be so in love with the Lord that you don't want anything to come between you and Him. So in love with Him that you just live it out in your relationships with one another, that your relationships with others will be marked with a purity. Be marked with the relationships that God wants them to be. Verse 15 is the eighth commandment, you shall not steal. That is, don't take what doesn't belong to you. You don't want somebody to do it to you, don't do it to them. Verse 16, the ninth commandment, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Again, this speaks about lying and truth, honesty. Just tell it like it is. Don't lie. Don't bear false witness. And last, the tenth commandment, verse 17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey. And as I added this morning, you can keep on putting anything in there. Nor his SUV, his RV, his boat, his swimming pool, his job, his success, his education, his ministry. You're not to covet anything. This is a hard one for us because it really flies in the face of what is so natural to us, our own flesh, our own nature, our selfishness. We want it now. We don't want them to have it. We want to have it. It always comes back to the heart. Lord, give us a satisfied heart with what you give us. Lord, let us be satisfied with what comes from your hand. You know what I need and you know what I don't need. You know what will be a blessing to me and you know what that if I had it would destroy me. You know that it would become a God in my life. Lord, help me remember, I don't really need that thing or whatever else. I don't need that thing to be satisfied. Lord, remind us that peace isn't in a thing or a person other than Him. It's only found in Jesus. Now, having gone through the law, let me just add this. Galatians 3, 24 and 25 says, therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. So Paul points out that why the law? The law doesn't have power to change anybody. It simply, like we said this morning, is a mirror. It simply reflects what it sees. The mirror exposes our heart, but it can't change me. It shows me I need a Savior, but it's not my Savior. It's the schoolmaster, it's a tutor, Scripture says, to drive me to the Lord. To show me that I can't stand before God in myself. I don't have the holiness, I don't have the purity, I don't have the righteousness to stand before God on my own. Who here can say they haven't broken these? Don't answer. All of us know we've blown it. The law just points out our nature. We've all, come on, you've never coveted, you've never lied, never stole, never had a bad thought. Paul saw that the law just showed that we are indeed, that we've all fallen short of the glory of God. It was meant to drive us to Jesus. It's meant to drive us to the cross, to the forgiveness that we find there. It's meant to drive us to the sufficiency that we find. And what He's provided for us. Thus, the new covenant. Based not on our works, but on His finished work on the cross on our behalf. Scripture says that God nailed the handwriting of ordinances that was against us to the cross and took them out of the way. Those things that were against us. Jesus met the requirements of the law on our behalf. Now, again, we amplified on this a little more this morning. I encourage you to get that tape if you feel so led. But let me interject something here. The subject of the believers, born-again Christians, that's a redundancy, isn't it? The term born-again Christian is a total redundancy. You're not a Christian unless you're born again. That's the only way there really is. That's the only way you can be a real Christian. To be born again. So those who are born again, that subject of the believer's relationship with the law is the focus of a whole lot of the New Testament. No way can we cover it all right now. But I would encourage you, if you'd like to consider it more, a good start would be simply read through the book of Romans, in the book of Galatians. Read through, just read. It won't take you that long. Read through Romans and read through Galatians. And that'll be a good start to laying hold of the believer's relationship to the law now. You know, it's interesting. When the early church was first getting started, the early church leaders had to make a decision. They got together, they decided, you know, all these Gentiles now are becoming, you know, people are getting saved. And they just had to get together and they said, well, what do we, you know, what should we teach them regarding the law, about whether how they should follow the law or, you know, the commandments and all? Matter of fact, turn to Acts 15 for a moment. We have just a moment, and this will be timely. At least let's turn to Acts chapter 15 for just a moment. That's in our New Testament. After the first four books of the New Testament, the Gospels, then comes Acts. Go to that book and go to chapter 15, Acts 15. First, chapter 15 begins, and certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. What's the question? Do Christians still have to follow the law? Is it going to be a mixture of grace and law? Are they going to have to get circumcised and follow the law as well as believe in Jesus? What's going to happen here? Jump down to verse 6. So now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" What's he saying? Why would you want to put them under the law? Our forefathers couldn't follow it. We couldn't follow it. Why would you want to make them try to follow it? When God has shown clearly, he says, by the giving of his Spirit, that it's not going to be about following the law. It's a new covenant relationship. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. He's telling them right up front, it's not because we're Jews and they're not or anything else. We're all going to be saved the same way, through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, by faith in what he has done for us. Then it goes on for some verses where they recount the miracles that God has worked through Barnabas and Paul in regard of, you know, in their work with the Gentiles and all. And so then in verse 13, after they had become silent, James answered and said, "Men and brethren, listen to me." And then he begins to outline what should happen now towards those who are coming to the Lord. Verse 19, "Therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them" what? "Tell them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood." That's all they said to do. They said, look, let's don't put them under the law. Just tell them, stay away from things that are strangled and from blood. Stay away from sexual immorality and from things polluted by oil. Stay away from that. It's not good for you. You don't need it. Stay away from those things. And the rest of this chapter 15 kind of recounts they go ahead and sit down. They write letters, and they write those very letters to them. Verse 24, right above that, is the greeting of this letter that's going to go out to all the Gentiles, all the churches now, the early church. This is a decision. "Greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul." And then they go on to explain basically what I just said. No, you're not on the law. Yes, stay away from this blood and stuff and stay sexually pure and all, but no. If you're not on the law, and the people telling you that were not sent out by the church elders. So what is our relationship to the law now? Well, again, we addressed this morning, but a good verse that kind of captures it, is in Romans 13, starting in verse 8. "Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Paul says, therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. We don't follow the law to be saved, but because we're saved, he puts his spirit inside of us. And then he begins to work that work of love. He begins to work that work of where we begin to live out a life that does these things. But we don't do them to have a relationship with him. We begin to do these things because we already have a relationship with him. As his love is in us, as we love God with all our heart and all our mind, all our souls, we love God with everything about us and love one another, all the requirements of the law are met. But they're not met then like, oh, I got to meet these. It's not like, oh, I'm going to lose my salvation. No, we simply meet them. Indeed, it's a higher call, isn't it? The law of love. The call of, hey, just love God with everything, let him love you, and then pass it on. And you'll meet the requirements of the law. But don't ever let someone try to bring you back under the law and convince you that you need works as a basis of relationship with God. Paul steadfastly resisted it. Barnabas resisted it. The early church resisted it. We must do the same. Resist those who try to bring you back in. Well, now you're following Jesus. You got it, or else he won't love you. And you know, you're in danger of losing your salvation. You know, don't go back under that. It's not the cross plus your works. It's not the cross plus tithing. It's not the cross plus how many hours you spend down here working at the church. Not the cross, it's the cross, period. That's what Paul steadfastly tried to teach. Read Romans, you'll see it. We're under grace now. Enjoy it. And don't get drawn back into a relationship of works and legalism and law. Now, yes, when he's working in you, well, like Romans 6:1, Paul says, because he said some people might say, well, if wherever sin is, grace abounds. He says, then some people might say, well, why, let's just sin all the more. We'll just sin more and more. That way there'll be more and more grace. Paul says, God forbid. How can we who are dead to sin live any longer therein? He says, if we really get it, if we've been set free from it, you won't be seeing how much more you can get away with, how much you can do. Well, there's grace. Let's go for it. That means you haven't really received, you don't really understand to begin with. How can we who are dead to it live in it any longer, he says. But as we live in the Lord, as we walk in the Spirit, then we find ourselves living out this law of love, so to speak. Well, we need to move along. We're in chapter 20. Let's wrap it up here. Verse 18. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, you speak with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin. Basically saying it's for your sake. Don't be afraid. God's not out to get you. This is for you, for your protection, for your blessing. So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. Now, then the Lord said to Moses, verse 22, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, you have seen that I've talked with you from heaven. You shall not make anything to be with me, gods of silver or gods of gold. You shall not make for yourselves an altar of earth. You shall make for me. You shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I record my name, I will come to you and I will bless you. And if you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stone, for if you use your tool on it, you profaned it. Nor shall you go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness may not be exposed on it. What's he saying? First of all, he says, don't make anything about silver, you know, gods of gold or anything. I'm not about that. But here's what you'll do. Build an altar, but build it of earth. Just take some dirt, kind of, you know, lump it up there, pile it up, and you offer your offerings on that. And if you build an altar out of stone, make it out of the natural stones. Don't take a tool to it. Don't carve on it. Don't chip away at them. Don't just pile up natural stones or dirt. That'll be the altar. The altar, he says, don't make the altar, basically saying, don't make it all ornate. It should not be something that distracts from the worship of God. God is saying he doesn't want an altar that is a result of the work of man's hand. The altar is about celebrating and remembering and worshiping God for his work. It's based on his work on our behalf, not on ours. And he doesn't want any kind of an altar, he says, that would have anything to do with man's work. Don't you have any hewn stone there? You just pile up some rocks, natural rocks, or some earth. Just keep it natural. The idea is that in all of our worship, the focus is always to be not on man, not on the works of man, not on the glorious edifice and the building and everything else. It's to be focused on what? The Lord. Make sure we gather to worship that our focus is always drawn to the Lord. Let's stand. Covered a lot of turf tonight. Ask God just to help you understand it and grow in it and apply it and enjoy it. Make sure we understand what grace has ushered into our lives. How awesome it is that the Lord has met the requirements. We couldn't meet Him. We saw that tonight. We couldn't meet Him. He met Him for us. And so now we can stand before God in His righteousness. That's awesome. Dan and Nancy are going to close us out in a song of worship. If you need prayer, if you'd like to just come to the prayer room and thank God for what He's done. The way He set it up now, this new covenant based on His finished work. Then go get prayer. Let Him know. Certainly take time, sometime, soon, and let Him know.